Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we can come into your presence, even as your redeemed people, saved by the blood of Christ. And this morning, as we come before thee, we want to praise thee and to acknowledge thee as our Lord and our Savior. Father, even as we consider the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, we pray, Father, that you reveal to us clearly your word, so that we may understand who the Messiah is, so that we may understand how is he like. We commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you give us a spirit of understanding and discernment into your word. Help us, Lord, that we may behold wondrous truth from your word. But most of all, we pray once again, Lord, that you will give us a humble and submissive heart, that whatever that we have understood, help us, Lord, that we may embrace it. Help us, Lord, that we may learn to live it out, even in our walk with thee. And so we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you will open our hearts, that we may see your truth. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's commissioning, and of course, the glorious vision that Isaiah witnessed of the Lord on the throne. Now, we enter a new section now, from chapters 7 to 12. And this section is often called the Book of Emmanuel, because the name Emmanuel, or God with us, appears three times in this section. You see in chapter 7, verse 14. You see in chapter 8, verse 8, and also in verse 10. Now, these chapters from 7 to 12 centered on the promised Messiah and God's covenant faithfulness, even when his people are fearful and unfaithful. And at the heart of this section stands a great messianic promise given to us in two specific verses. In chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, I shall read just verse 6. Verse 6 gives us this promise. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And Isaiah looks forward to the child born into the world of sin and conflict, but who will reign in righteousness and peace. Now let's look at chapter 7. Now Isaiah chapter 7 brings us into the center of a historical crisis. The historical setting to this chapter is what we call the Syro-Ephraimite War. Syro is referring to Syria, Ephraimite as referring to the tribe of Ephraim, representative of the northern nation of Israel. And this war took place around 735 to 732 BC, during the period where we see the growth and the expansion of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And the chapter opens with a brief but urgent summary of the situation. We read in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the day of Ahaz." Ahaz, you remember Isaiah ministered during the reigns of four kings. Last week you look at Uzziah, followed by Jotham, and then followed by Ahaz. And later on we'll look at Hezekiah. And so we are told in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." We are given a very brief but urgent summary of the situation. The fuller historical account of this crisis is actually recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 16, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, King Ahaz of Judah, he was one of the most ungodly kings in Judah's history. And the king faced a grave military threat. We are told that Rezin, king of Syria or Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, as referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. These two kings form an anti-Assyrian coalition, and they attempted to force Judah, Ahaz, to join them. When Ahaz refused, they invaded Judah with the intent to depose him and to install a puppet king. Verse 1 tells us that while they tried, they could not prevail against it. In other words, they failed to capture Jerusalem. But if you turn with me to the accounts in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us, although they failed to capture Jerusalem, Judah suffered devastating loss. If you look at verse 6 in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we are told that 120,000 men of Judah were slain in one day. And if you look down to verse 8, it tells us that 200,000 women and children were taken as hostages. And so, although the capital Jerusalem stood, the nation was severely weakened and fearful. And the Syrians and the Israelites, though they had retreated, but they regrouped for renewed attacks against Judah. And news of renewed attack by the Syrians and the Israelites shook Ahaz and the people. We read in chapter 7, verse 2, and he was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, or Israel, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. And so fear filled the palace. Ahaz trembled, and when the king trembled, the nation trembled with him. We are told that his fear spread like wind through the forest. And Ahaz had reasons to be afraid because his army had been depleted in the previous battle. And now the enemies, the Syrians, the Israelites, have regrouped and they have returned to finish what they had begun. And so, humanly speaking, the situation appears hopeless for Ahaz and also for Judah. Now, Ahaz faced a pressing question. Under such circumstance, whom would he trust? Would he trust the covenant Lord who had preserved the house of David for generations? Or would he lean on foreign alliances for support? And let me ask you, what do you do if you were in Ahaz's situation, caught in such a precarious situation? Now, instead of seeking the Lord, Ahaz actually appealed to Assyria. Assyria was up and coming, and it would become the superpower during that time. Ahaz actually appealed to Assyria for help. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 16 gives us a fuller account. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16, look at verse 7 and 8. And so we are told, now interestingly, look at verse 5 first. You read verse 5, then Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem and war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome it. You realize it's quite similar to chapter 7, verse 1. Now then look at verse 7. What did Ahaz do? Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. This is the Syrian king. We are told king of Assyria, rather the Assyrian king. King of Assyria saying, I am your servant, I am your son, come and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And what did Ahaz do? Ahaz took the silver, the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it as a present or a tribute to the king of Assyria. And so according to 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz of Judah sent tribute and he appealed directly to the king of Assyria for deliverance. Now from a political standpoint, the decisions appeared shrewd and pragmatic because Assyria was a rising superpower of the region. But from a covenant standpoint, it revealed his unbelief. The issue here was not about military strength, but trust in the covenant-keeping God. And the tragedy is striking, because you must remember that Ahaz had access to Isaiah the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. Yet he preferred foreign alliances over divine promises. Now Ahaz was very pragmatic, but he was actually faithless. Ahaz asked, does it work? But God asked, is it faithful? And it is also the same when our health or our job or our family or our finances are shaken. Where do we turn to? Who do we turn to? You know, our response reveals what we truly believe about God. Fears expose our dependence, but faith anchors our obedience. And pragmatism often rules. We ask, does it work? Will it work? But Isaiah reminds us, pragmatism without faith can be spiritually disastrous, as you will see later. Because God calls his people to trust him, even when human solutions seem more sensible. And in moments of crisis, faith must triumph over fear. Now let's look on. Look at verse 3. You know, at this critical moment, God sent the prophet Isaiah, along with Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the aqueduct of the upper pool. Look at verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. The fuller's field refers to a field outside Jerusalem where fullers or washermen wash the cloth material that they were processing. I want you to note that Ahaz was not seeking God even when the nation was facing the threat of extinction. But God was seeking Ahaz. While the king was inspecting Jerusalem water supply, and he was preparing for siege, God actually prepared a word for him. And here you see how divine grace moved toward a fearful and unbelieving king. Because God instructed Isaiah to bring along his son to meet the king. You know, it's a very unusual arrangement for a prophet to see a king and to bring along his son. This is not incidental, by the way. Because the name of his son, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall return. And his name is actually a sermon, a remnant shall return. It tells us, and it tells the king, that judgment will come, but God will preserve a remnant. And so the boy himself became an acted oracle, a living visual aid, reinforcing the message of hope and covenant faithfulness. You know, I want you to consider what stood before the king that day. Before the king, you have Isaiah, and you know the name of Isaiah, the Lord is salvation, the Lord saves. And then you have Shear-Jashub, a remnant shall return, and together Isaiah and his son, both stood as visible reminders of God's saving power and also his covenant faithfulness. And so deliverance was offered even before Ahaz had even asked. The question is this, would the king listen? And Isaiah's message is simple and direct. Look at verse 4. Take heed and be quiet, Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Four simple commands were given. First, take heed. In other words, pay careful attention. Secondly, be quiet. Remain calm. Third, fear not. Do not panic. And fourthly, neither be faint-hearted. Do not be disheartened or discouraged. You know, remember this verse, these four commands. When you are in a crisis situation, when you are in a desperate situation, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. In the case of Judah has suffered devastating loss. The enemy coalition was posturing to attack again. And yet God said, do not panic. You know, sometimes faith requires action. Sometimes faith requires restraint. In this case, faith requires quiet trust, waiting upon the Lord. And if Ahaz would trust God and wait upon the Lord himself would defend the house of David. How? Look at the last part of verse 4. We are told in verse 4, God said this, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. You see, what Ahaz saw as terrifying foes, God described as two tails of smoking firebrands. In other words, these were mere smoldering stubs of firewood. In other words, they are just like two firewoods about to burn out. You see, God's perspective reframed the crisis. The enemies appeared fierce. Now, as far as God is concerned, they were already burning out. Heaven was not alarmed. And history vindicates that assessment. Turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9 tells us that subsequently, the king of Assyria hearkened unto Ahaz, for the king of Assyria went up to Damascus, took it, carried the people of it captive to Ker, and then slew Rezin. And so the Bible records for us, the king of Syria, Rezin, was killed by the king of Assyria. What happened to Pekah, the king of Israel? Look back at 2 Kings chapter 15. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 tells us, and Hosea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him. So the northern king, Pekah, was assassinated by Hosea. And so as far as God is concerned, God saw these two tails of smoking firebrands, smoldering stubs of firewood already burning out. You see, faith does not deny danger, but importantly, it places danger under God's sovereign authority. And what overwhelms us does not overwhelm God, because faith believes in a God who is bigger than our problems. Rezin and Pekah plotted to dethrone Ahaz and to install a puppet ruler. Yet Isaiah diminished their importance, because if you look at a few verses, you know, he repeatedly referred to Pekah, the king of Israel, merely as the son of Remaliah. Look at verse 4. He doesn't even mention him by name, the son of Remaliah. Look at verse 9. Again, we are told the head of Samaria, or the northern kingdom, is Remaliah's son, avoiding emphasis on his royal title. What about the proposed puppet ruler? Look at verse 6. He is simply referred to in verse 6 as the son of Tabeah. And to encourage Ahaz to exercise faith in God rather than fear, Isaiah declared plainly in verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. In other words, the conspiracy will fail. And we know that human plots cannot overthrow divine decrees. Scripture consistently affirms this. I'd like you to turn with me first to Psalm 33, verse 10. The Bible tells us in Psalm 33, verse 10, that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the hidden to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And then I want you to turn with me to Psalm 2. And this is a wonderful psalm that reminds us of this. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. The psalmist asks, why do the hidden rich and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he, God that sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, there are many devices in a man's heart. The book of Proverbs tells us, nevertheless, it is the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. And Isaiah, turning back to Isaiah chapter 7, made a very powerful contrast. Look at verses 8 and 9. The head of Syria is Damascus. The capital of Syria is Damascus. And then we are told that the head of Damascus is Rezin. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, or Pekah. You know what is Isaiah telling the king here? The Isaiah is telling the king, Syria has Rezin. Israel has Pekah. You, Judah, though unstated, has the Lord, the covenant-keeping Lord. And that is the decisive difference in every crisis. These nations may scheme, but it is the covenant-keeping God who rules. And Isaiah adds a remarkable prophecy. Look at verse 8. Within 65 years, shall Ephraim, the northern nation, be broken, that it be not a people. Within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to exist as a people, as a nation. And we all know that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Ephraim would cease to exist as a people. Now turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 17 now. We are told in 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 6, we are told that the king of Assyria took Samaria and they carried Israel away into Assyria and to the colonies of the Assyrian Empire. You see what happened is this. Samaria fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and the majority of the population of northern Israel was deported, exiled, and resettled in various parts of the Assyrian Empire. What about those who remain? Look at 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from various colonies of Babylon, and then placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Assyria resettled the land in the north with foreign populations of different languages and customs. And so these Israelites from the northern tribes, they were assimilated into other cultures, and they largely disappeared from history as a people and as a nation. And that was the prophecy that was given to Judah. Then comes the decisive warning. Look at verse 9. Isaiah warned the king, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. The message is clear. Believe God, trust in God, wait upon the Lord, and you will stand firm. Refuse to believe, and you will fall. Because security rests not on strategy or on alliance, but on faith. If Ahaz would not stand firm in faith, he would not stand firm at all. And that is the Hebrew translation of this verse. And so it was an all or nothing offer. Either you fully trust God or you will fall. Now we all know that instead of appealing to the Lord, Ahaz actually appealed to the king of Assyria. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 16 again, to 2 Kings. You know, Ahaz said this to the Assyrian king in 2 Kings chapter 16. Look at verse 7. I am thy servant and thy son, come up and save me. You know, these words should have been directed to God. Instead, he directed these words to the Assyrian king. Not only that, we know if you read down, Ahaz emptied the temple treasury to purchase Assyrian protection. Look at verse 8. And worse still, if you read down from verse 10 to verse 16, Ahaz actually imported Assyrian religious practices into Jerusalem. He built a pagan altar similar to one in Assyria. And then he brought in and he corrupted the worship of the Lord. And so Assyria in the end did defeat Syria. Killed, of course, the Syrian king. But Judah actually became a vassal state of Assyria. Ahaz gained temporary political relief, but at the cost of spiritual compromise and long-term bondage. And so when you look at this whole episode here in the first portion of Isaiah chapter 7, the lesson is this. When crisis comes, where do we turn? Ahaz trusted Assyria, the superpower of his day. What about us? Faith is the only foundation that stands. Because without faith, every other foundation crumbles. And often the real issue is perspective. Are we focused on the problem? Or are we focused on God, the problem solver? And the principle remains, if we do not believe, we will not be established. Ahaz feared instability, and we all value stability. But let us remember that true stability rests upon trust in the Lord. We all remember Proverbs chapter 3, the two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Now let's move on and now look at the second portion, the sign of Emmanuel. You know, in astonishing mercy, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again. We are told in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. You know, this king does not deserve mercy, but God was gracious. God spoke to the king again. What did God say in verse 11? Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. You know, God was essentially saying, name the sign, ask for a sign, and however great, I will perform it. You see what grace? Ahaz had not sought God. He had turned to the Assyrians for help. Yet once more, the initiative came from the Lord. And God invited the king to request confirmation, a sign, any sign, no matter how extraordinary it will be. You know, in scripture, a sign is a divine act that confirms God's word, and it is used to strengthen faith. You remember the sign of the rainbow given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and that sign is a sign that God will not destroy the earth by another flood. What was the response of Ahaz? Ahaz refused. Look at verse 12. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. You know, at first glance, this sounds very pious. I will not tempt the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, warns against tempting or testing the Lord. And you will remember that even Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy in his temptation when Satan tempted him, you know, brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and asked Jesus to cast himself. The Lord rebuked Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, thy God. And so, you know, at first glance, Ahaz's response sounded pious. However, the context exposes Ahaz's hypocrisy. Now, God had commanded him to ask. Refusal was not pious. It was not humility. It was disobedience. You know, rather than confessing his unbelief, because he had already sought the assistance of the Assyrians, Ahaz actually cloaked or hid his rebellion in pious language. You know, there is a very important distinction between demanding a sign in unbelief. You know, as we have seen in the Pharisees, they asked for a sign. Even after witnessing miracles, they refused to believe. And they asked Jesus, show us a sign. There's a difference in demanding a sign in unbelief and also receiving a sign that God graciously offers. You remember the case of Gideon? Gideon, when he wanted to be sure of the confirmation to obey God's instruction to fight the Midianites, he asked, you remember the fleece of wool that was on the ground? He asked first, I think first was the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. All right, and God confirmed it with a sign. Then he asked for the second time. Now reverse it. Right? Now for the ground to be wet and for the fleece to be dry. There's a difference between demanding a sign in unbelief and receiving a sign that God graciously offers. And Ahaz fell into the first category. He did not want God's confirmation because he had already chosen his own solution. He had already enlisted the help of Assyria. And Ahaz's response here actually teaches us something very sobering. You know, it's possible to quote scripture and yet resist God. And people misquote scriptures many, many times. It is possible to sound reverent and still refuse obedience. A polite religion is not the same as living faith. So it is a heart that is important, not our nice sounding words. And Isaiah now confronts Ahaz's false piety. Look at verse 13. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? You see, the actions of Ahaz and of course his court had already tested human patience. Their actions were not only frustrating to the people, but importantly, they were offensive to God. And although Ahaz refused a sign, God gave one anyway. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here you have the first mention of Emmanuel. The sign involved a virgin, a woman who had not known a man, bearing a son whose name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, this is one of the most significant messianic promises or prophecies in Scripture, the virgin birth. Now, the Hebrew word for virgin here is the word alma. It refers to a young woman of marriageable age. And consistently implies moral purity in its Old Testament usage. It never explicitly refers to a non-virgin. When the scriptures in Hebrew were translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, in the 3rd and the 2nd century BC, when the Jewish translator translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they rendered this word as virgin in standard Greek. And so the translator actually predates the New Testament, and it demonstrates that Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 should be understood in a way consistent with virginity. And so if you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word used in Greek refers to a virgin. But the clearest and the most important confirmation comes from the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. The New Testament confirms this interpretation. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, explicitly applies Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you. First of all, in verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and quoting from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so the New Testament clearly confirms this interpretation, because the two verses here apply directly to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, actually is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. And yet, interestingly, it is also one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. The New Testament, as we have read, reveals that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We don't have a problem with this interpretation, no problem. Our problem here is how to interpret this verse, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in the context of Isaiah's day, in the context of King Ahaz. And the question and the issue is this, and theologians debate. Is it a single fulfillment? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Is it a single fulfillment in Christ, as given to us in Matthew chapter 1? Or is there a double fulfillment? One in Ahaz's lifetime, and of course, a messianic fulfillment in Christ. You know, among conservative interpreters, there are two views. First of all, there is a single fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is a direct messianic prophecy. And this view holds that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 refers exclusively, only, and directly to the virgin birth of Christ, and that there is no true fulfillment in Isaiah's own day, because the Gospel of Matthew explicitly applies Isaiah chapter 7 to the virgin birth of Christ. We are told that now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And so, in understanding this single fulfillment, the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is also one of the clearest Old Testament testimony to Christ's deity. You know, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And God is incarnate, truly with us. Turn your Bible with me to John chapter 1. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, God literally came upon us. Now turning back to chapter 7 of Isaiah, look at verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. You know, it speaks of Christ's humanity. He was like us, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The faithful son of David, Christ, perfectly obeyed, refused the evil and choose the good, whereas Ahaz failed. And so this direct fulfillment, or this single fulfillment view, actually is held by many fundamentalist interpreters, and it emphasizes very importantly the supernatural character of the prophecy. This was a view that was articulated by the FEBC and also by Life Church, I remember back in the 1990s. And it was used to defend the virgin birth of Christ, which was under attack by many of the liberals. And so I remember there was a huge controversy back in the 1980s, 1990, on the virgin birth of Christ. And so the Bible College and Life Church took this particular position, the direct fulfillment. Then there is what is known as the dual fulfillment. And this view holds that the prophecy also had an immediate historical reference in Isaiah's day, in King Ahaz's day, an immediate fulfillment in a son that was born in the time of Isaiah. And you will find its ultimate and climactic fulfillment in Christ. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." You know, verse 16 actually points to a near-term horizon. It says that before the child reached the age of moral discernment, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, as referring to Syria and Israel. Both would fall. And these events occur a few years later, and it was fulfilled in King Ahaz's lifetime. You remember we read earlier in 2 Kings, Rezin was killed by the Assyrians and Pekah was assassinated. Then the question is, who then is this child? Many scholars believe that the immediate fulfillment actually involves a child that is born in Isaiah's day. There are some who hold to the view that this refers to the son of Isaiah in chapter 8. If you look at chapter 8, there is a son born to Isaiah, Mahashalah Hashbash. Some refers to another royal child that was born of King Ahab. And there are even some who believe that it refers to King Hezekiah. But we all know that the ultimate and the fullest realization is found in Christ, as given to us in Matthew chapter 1. Now, this dual fulfillment view is also held by actually many conservative evangelical and reformed scholars. And so the scholars differ, they debate on whether Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 has only a future messianic fulfillment or both a near and an ultimate fulfillment. I won't go into a controversy because, you know, even the conservative scholars don't agree. But we all agree on one thing. The virgin birth is real. And secondly, very importantly, Jesus is the true Emmanuel. And the debate concerns how prophecy functions, not whether Christ fulfills it. And the New Testament leaves us in no doubt. The ultimate horizon of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. And Emmanuel is both a rebuke to unbelief, because if God is with us, why did the king, the people, have to fear? It is also a comfort to believers. Even though Ahaz refused to trust, God's covenant faithfulness to the house of David remained unbroken. And the greatest miracle is not merely the virgin conception, but the incarnation itself. God with us in the flesh. You know, as the Gospel of John proclaims earlier, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And Christianity rests upon this truth, that God entered human history in a way only He could accomplish. And the virgin birth is not an obstacle to faith. It is essential to our Christian faith. Because if one rejects miracles, you will struggle with this sign. But Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 presents precisely that. It is a divine supernatural sign that God has given to His people. And we will study a little bit further into the incarnation of Christ when we come to chapter 9. Now let's conclude with verses 17 to 25. The God who offered deliverance now announces discipline. Grace rejected becomes judgment received. Look at verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. You know, the irony is striking. Ahaz trusted Assyria. The very nation Ahaz trusted for protection actually will become God's instrument for chastening Judah. Ahaz leaned on Assyria for security, but God will use Assyria as His rod to discipline Judah. We know this because if you look at chapter 10 verse 5, chapter 10 verse 5 tells us, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. You see, God will use Assyria as His rod to discipline Judah. And I want you to notice the widening scope of judgment in verse 17. The judgment will be upon thee, personal consequences for Ahaz, upon thy people, the nation, and upon thy father's house, even the Davidic dynasty will be shaken. And Isaiah paints a vivid picture of that judgment. Look at verses 18 and then verse 19. The Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The word translated hiss means a whistle or a summon. In other words, God whistles, God summons, God calls, and the empires would respond. And that's the meaning. Now, interestingly, the fly represents Egypt. You know, fly, numerous, very irritating, and very invasive. And that's Egypt. The bee represents Assyria. Very organized, very aggressive, and of course, capable of a deadly sting. And verse 19 tells us that they were swarm over Judah, filling every ravine and crevice, and no part of the land will be untouched. Historically, Judah became a battleground between Egypt in the south and Assyria coming from the east. And yet, Isaiah emphasizes theology, not politics. You see, Egypt and Assyria move at the Lord's command. The Lord shall hiss. The Lord will summon. Ahaz thought he was manipulating geopolitics, getting the Assyrians to fight Israel and Syria. But Isaiah shows God whistles and the empires move. And the lesson really is this. We are not as in control as we think. God is more in control than you would imagine. And I want you to notice the threefold repetition. Look at verse 17. the Lord shall bring. Look at verse 18, the Lord shall heal. Look at verse 20, the Lord shall shave. You see, it is the Lord who determines. Judgment is not accidental. It is covenant discipline. Ahaz was not merely suffering from political miscalculation by relying on the Assyrians. He was experiencing divine correction because the Lord shall bring, the Lord shall heal, the Lord shall shave. How does the Lord shave? Look at verse 20. Verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria. In the ancient Near East, you know, shaving the head and the body symbolize shame, defeat, and subjugation. Assyria is called a hired razor. And the irony is unmistakable. You remember Ahaz hired Assyria with the silver and gold from the temple treasury to buy the support? He hired the Assyrians. Now that hired razor would humiliate him. And the Assyrians were infamous for their cruelty and their terror. They usually publicly shame conquered nations. And what Ahaz purchased for safety became the instrument of his disgrace. And sin often carries its own irony. The solution that we choose in unbelief becomes the source of our sorrow. And finally, collapse and desolation. Look at verses 21 to 25. Judgment extended beyond politics to economics. Instead of abundance, look at verse 21. We are told only a cow and two goats remain. Then look at verse 22. You know, butter and honey, they actually become survival food. You know, not prosperity. Look at verse 23. Vineyard, once valued in silver, will now lie abandoned. These fertile vineyards will become grass and thorns. And finally, in verse 24, the cultivated farmland will now revert to wilderness. The land, once described as flowing with milk and honey, will be reduced to subsistence living. And historically, Assyria reduced Judah to vassal status in Ahaz's lifetime. And later invasions under the later Assyrian king, Sennacherib, during the reign of Hezekiah, actually devastated the entire countryside. And we'll come to this a bit later. And so you see, Ahaz gained temporary relief, but he actually invited lasting damage. And Isaiah chapter 7 marks the beginning of that long decline of Judah under Assyrian dominance. Let me conclude by saying this. Chapter 7 presents for us a sharp contrast. Ahaz chose fear and human strength and political alliances. Isaiah proclaimed faith and God with us, Emmanuel. The God who ruled over Assyria still rules today. You know, his words to anxious heart remains the same in verse 4. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. And so in every situation that you may be in every crisis that you face, the choice is the same. You either choose fear or you choose faith. Either you choose Assyria or you choose Emmanuel. Either you choose the arm of faith or you choose the everlasting God. And may we learn to choose to trust the God who is Emmanuel, who is with us. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful lesson that You are Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And so we pray for ourselves in every situation, every circumstance, and particularly when we are in crisis or in trouble. Help us, Lord, that we may not succumb to fear, but that we may learn to trust in a God who is sovereign, a God who knows, a God who cares, and a God who hears the prayers of His people. And so, Father, we ask that You will arm us, even with the armor of God, that we may learn to seek Thee and rest in Thee and wait upon Thee. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.